Well, let's turn to the passage that's marked on the order of service, Matthew chapter 21. And in these last couple of times that I've been, we've been looking at the various events surrounding the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. How he came and made a great point of the fact that he was coming as a king. He wasn't saying, look, you've got it all wrong, I'm not a king. He was a king, but he wanted to come on a donkey. That was significant. He was a certain type of king. His was a certain type of kingdom. And we saw also how he then cleansed the temple. Earlier we'd seen how he had time for blind Bartimaeus. And despite all the religiosity all around that blind man, there was a lot of blindness with them. But this blind man could see. And he said, Son of David, have mercy on me. He could see what they couldn't see. Well, we now come to another incident in this final week of the Lord's life. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. Jesus is staying in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verse 17, he's lodging there. And verse 18, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now there's an episode of Miss Marple where, forgive the triteness of this illustration, but there is one episode there where she is in a hotel and she says to the lady that's with her, things are not as they seem in this hotel. Now, there's something about this passage that we've just read that makes me want to say, right at the outset, things are not as they seem in these two respects. A fig tree, it seems as though we are seeing something of a side of Jesus' character which is tetchy and petulant. And I want to say to you at the outset, let's look at that, let's see what's behind that, and let's get beyond what's on the surface. Things are not just as they seem. And then the second aspect, the verses 20 to 22, this incredible promise, it seems to be an absolute carte blanche for us to ask what we want, and we'll get it. It seems unbelievable. And again, I say, let's not just quite take this at face value, let's explore what's here, because again, things are not quite as they seem. Now that's an unusual thing to say in relation to Scripture. Scripture is basically a plain book. It is not like a Times crossword, which is cryptic, hidden. You've got to explore and dig out the meaning, and it's hidden away. That's not Scripture. Scripture is plain. An ordinary person sitting down with the Word of God finds God speaking to them. But unusually, there is something about this passage tonight which is a bit more hidden. And in both aspects, because there are two incidents brought together in the passage we've read, it does need a little bit of digging. So first of all, let's look at this cursing of the fig tree. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now if you like, Jesus and the disciples are doing bed and breakfast here. They are staying in Bethany and then going into Jerusalem, just crossing over the valley and going into the city. And there's quite a bit of backwards and forwards going on here. In fact, Matthew conflates 2 days into one. Because what happens, you check with the other gospel accounts and you find that there's one day when he goes and the fig tree is cursed, and it says they come back the second day, or as they return, I can't quite remember, but I think it's the next day. The fig tree is absolutely dead. It's died. And the leaves are withered and parched, and the whole thing is just shriveled up. Matthew has brought the whole thing together quite legitimately. There's no criticism of Matthew for doing that. It's just that the other Gospels expand a little bit more on it. Now, as I say, the Lord is, if you like, doing bed and breakfast. He's on his way into Jerusalem. He is returning to the city. And it's early in the morning. And I would suggest that if the disciples and Jesus are doing bed and breakfast, Jesus has actually skipped breakfast. He's hungry. And I don't think we can be criticized for undue speculation to think, well, what has he been doing that would make him miss breakfast and be hungry? And plainly, from all that we know of him, we would say he has been up early praying. He knows what is ahead of him. He has this most awful suffering, this abandonment by God. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what he's come to do. He is all his life been walking towards that great, awful day, and that day is now days away, literally a couple of days away. And I would say, on any human footing, how could you sleep? And he's been up. Gethsemane almost certainly was not the first time that he prayed those prayers. "Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." Surely there's a foretaste of that he has been engaged in. And if that's right, then this would explain why he's hungry. But he's going back with his disciples into the city. The disciples, of course, they're fine. They've probably slept well. They've had their breakfast. They're not hungry, but he is. And he sees a fig tree by the road. Matthew mentions the fact that it's by the road. In other words, it's not in anybody's garden. He's not jumping over a fence to take what doesn't belong to him. This is out in the open. He's perfectly entitled to take the fruit of this fig tree. Now, I don't know much about anything horticulture or anything like that, but as I understand it, fig trees are unusual in that the fruit comes first, and then it's followed by leaves. Now, this is, as one of the other Gospels tells us, out of season. There's something unusual about this fig tree. It's not the season for figs. But this particular fig tree has a profusion of leaves. So even though it's not the season for figs, the fact that there are leaves indicates there should be fruit. it may not be the season, but this tree says there should be fruit on it. And he comes to it. And you can imagine, he spends time parting the branches, looking around, where is the fruit? There are leaves there, but no fruit. Surprisingly, maybe this tree is diseased, which has given it this, whatever it is that's wrong, but something's wrong. There should be fruit, and there isn't. And there's a great deal of expectancy in seeing this tree, but there's nothing there. And it leads him to say, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Now we perhaps look a little askance at people that talk to plants and wonder at their sanity. But usually those kind of people love plants, don't they? And they try and say things to encourage it. I don't know what they say. Show us a bit more colour. How are you doing? I don't know what they say. But anyway, they usually say encouraging things. But this is a curse. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. And of course there is power in his voice. And that tree dies. And that's it. The tree dies. And you look at that and you think, well, this is an odd thing, isn't it? What do we make of this? And when you look at the commentators, I'd be critical of the commentators, many of the commentators, because they, if you like, are just looking at this on the surface, and they are coming to the kind of first instant reaction. William Barclay said, Jesus was guilty of petulance. Well, it seems that, doesn't it? He seems to be tetchy. If he's hungry, he wants something to eat. Let's say he hasn't slept, so he's a bit irritable. And he takes out that irritation on the tree. That's what it looks like. Bertrand Russell thought that this incident tarnished Jesus' character. There's another man called T.W. Manson, and he said, this is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it is simply incredible. So he says, well, why didn't Jesus just make the fig trees, the figs, come? He didn't have to blast the tree. It wasn't the tree's fault. And J.B. Phillips writes about Jesus venting his feelings of frustration and despair on the fig tree. Now, none of that will do. And it won't do because Jesus is sinless. And petulance and ill temper are sin. And it's not him. There is absolutely nothing about him that squares up. And really, when you come to something like that, you have to say, I need more facts. I need to look at the story more to make sense of this, because this isn't quite as it seems. Now, I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there, the nation was being set a path right at the outset of going into the promised land. Moses, as he's directed by God, is laying out before the people, this is what awaits you. You've got a promise, a wonderful life ahead of you, if you will but obey the Lord and walk in the Lord's ways. And if you will keep to his paths and do what he says, he will bless your family life, he'll bless you as a nation, and he will bless you in the produce, in your livestock, in the fruit that you grow. So your fig trees will blossom, and you can expect that things will go well. But, as we saw, there was on an equal side all these curses for disobedience. If you don't heed God, if you don't walk in his ways, then it won't go well for you. And you'll find that you'll be overrun as a nation. And you'll find that you'll plant crops and they'll all be diseased. And you'll have olive trees, but they won't produce any olive oil. And if you like, you'll have fig trees, but they won't produce any figs. And that's in the Old Testament, and that is really a little... This tree encapsulates that principle. That is exactly what has happened. Here is a fig tree that, if you like, symbolizes a nation that has turned its back on God. And here is the Son of God, and the nation is about to crucify him. Clearly, this is prophecy being fulfilled. Now, Jesus isn't taking his frustration out on the tree. Here, this tree stands as a visual aid, and it will stick in the minds of these disciples in a way that just, if the Lord had just said it, just spoken, and said, well, of course, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it would never have had the same impact. Here's a living and dying illustration of the very thing Jesus wants to communicate. We think of miracles in a good sense, don't we? You know, the blind man was made to see, the lame person who walks, Lazarus raised from the dead, hungry people given bread and fish multiplied. But miracles weren't all good, if you like. There were also miracles of judgment. The miracles in Egypt were still works of divine power. They were miracles, but they were God's judgment on a nation. The Nile turned to blood. Death in the household of the Egyptians, where there was no blood of the Passover lamb. You have in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church, lying to the Holy Spirit, and struck dead. That was a miracle. So miracles aren't always in the way that we expect. And people get upset about this tree, but it is only a tree. It's not a human being. And Jesus is giving us a living example of where we stand. And he's saying what his priorities and what should be. What the priorities are. And ultimately, he's not looking for an outward show. He's come into Jerusalem, and religion is flourishing. Services in the temple are going on apace. There's all the clatter and all the hubbub and the noise and the excitement. This is Passover. Crowds are coming. Religion is having a field day. There's excitement. There's clamour. The leaves are growing apace. There's leaves all over the place with this religiosity, this ritual. The Pharisees are in the ascendancy. They have their place. People look up to them. And religion's on a pedestal. But it is all just leaves. And Jesus says, yes, but where's the fruit? Where's the fig amongst all this leaf, all this show, all this greenery? But where's the heart of obedience? And what Jesus says to the nation, he says to us, doesn't he? You can make a great profession of your Christianity. You can put on a good show. You can come along and wear your Sunday best and maintain an outward appearance. But where is the heart? Where is that close, obedient walk with me day by day? Because that is what he looks for. A simple heart that trusts in him. A daily following of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think we can say too that this incident with the tree, far from demonstrating Jesus' petulance, it shows his patience. Because he has not destroyed us. And he's not destroyed, he's not closed that door. There is still that window of opportunity to all who will come. And even though we have lived a disobedient life, a kind of life that warrants the curses that come in Deuteronomy, yet nevertheless, he says that to all who seek me, he will cleanse them, he will give them a new standing, he will give them a righteousness, he will give them a sonship, give them a place in heaven, he'll give them his Holy Spirit to indwell them. They will be his, and his forever. And that privilege is there. And although the fig tree died, we may still live if we will but turn to him. As I say, people get upset about the tree, but humans are of inestimable worth compared to a mere tree. In a sense, really, last time we looked at the cleansing of the temple, where he drove out the money changers and the tables and the seats and the people that sold doves, and he upset the apple cart, as it were, and sent it all clanging and cleared it out. Well, this, if you like, is a visual aid saying God curses all that religiosity. He is looking for the heart of people, not the outward show, not the mechanical. God rejects it wholeheartedly. Not only does he reject it, he judges it. And so the fig tree withered away, and the disciples presumably would have walked that way many times. So would others. And probably people marvelled at that fig tree. Maybe the word got around what had happened. There was a standing monument to God's verdict on mere outward religion, and a tree that promised much but had no fruit. By their fruit you shall know them, says the Lord. Well, let's come then to the second half of what I want to say, which is it's really that prayer. Because in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marvelled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So verse 20, the disciples are too caught up in the power of Jesus' word. Wow! Effectively they say, wish we could do that kind of thing. How can you just speak and it's done? Would that we could do something like that. Would that the motorist that cuts me up, would I could deflate his tires with a mere whim? Wouldn't that be great? So for that kind of power to set right, you know, to do this and that. They've missed the point, haven't they? And there are other things. I spoke to you last time and said how these incidents became clear afterwards as the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance. They didn't understand it at the time. And verse 20, to me, their reaction indicates they haven't got it. Maybe as they later returned and they saw the tree, then it dawned on them as they applied scripture to scripture and they saw it. Then they saw the Lord opened up their eyes to see. But anyway, they don't get it. They just want the power. And on the face of it, Jesus is saying to them, well, yes, you can have it. You know, you can not only have this, don't be amazed at this, but you can say to this mountain, move. You can have Everest in Old Cobham Green. If you want, if you've got faith, do you think that can happen? Sure, you just believe it. That's what it seems to say. But it's something inside us says, no, this is too much, isn't it? This is just too good to be true. I say good, I don't really mean that. I don't think it is good, actually. But on the face of it, it's saying, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can say what you like. Just believe, you will receive. Now, plainly it doesn't mean that. For one thing, of course, Jesus is talking figuratively, talking about mountains. Nobody's talking here about rearranging geography. But the reality is that there are mountains, huge problems, there is ill health, there is horrible breakdowns in family life and breakdowns in health, there are human situations, national situations, situations in society that are mountains, and yet Jesus is saying if you can sort these out. Just believe. Now, why can't we take that at face value? Well, for one thing, experience tells us that although the Lord does answer prayer, he doesn't always in the way that we ask. There is not a Christian, I believe, that can testify that everything they have ever asked for, God has always granted. This doesn't, the superficial reading of these three verses does not square up to any Christian's experience, and certainly godly Christian's experience. And you've only got to think of what I've already referred to tonight, the Lord's Prayer on Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. That was what he was asking for. He committed that to the Lord himself, if it is your will. But God didn't answer that prayer by saying yes, did he? Paul prayed that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Was there something lacking in Paul's faith? Of course not. Was there something lacking in his intensity in prayer? No. Was he nursing some sin? Was he asking for it selfishly? Well, I don't know, but there's nothing there on the face of it that would indicate why it should have been refused. I'm sure that Paul was thinking, if only this could be taken away, it would remove an obstacle to preaching the gospel. He wasn't thinking of his own discomfort. He was concerned for the glory of God. But God said no. And there the example in Hebrews 11, where at the end the writer says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, what's the key to this? Well, I think the key is in verse 22, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And you ask the question, believing. Believing what? And the way that we, in our society, kind of look at that kind of thing is to say, well, believing in the thing that you're asking for. So, you think positively, my friend. Think of what you want and believe it. And so, there's a natural instinct in us that makes us think that the believing is believing in the thing you're asking for. But that doesn't really square with what the way that word would normally be understood in Scripture. Believing is believing in someone. And it's trusting in Him. And that is the key. Because what you have on the surface in verses 20 to 22 is me being God. It's me prescribing what I want. Me thinking of the things that I want to happen. Me meeting out justice so that I can get my own back or get my way or just remove the difficulties and the hardships of my life. And it sounds very, very attractive, but if the superficial reading is right, then what that does is place me on the throne, and God is consigned to a mere genie in the bottle. I have my will, I get what I want, and He's just the one who does it for me. But really, I'm the one who dictates. Now that's completely and utterly wrong. And do I want that? Do I want to dictate to God what I think He should do? Absolutely not. The thought is abhorrent. He is God. He knows the end from the beginning. His ways are perfect. They might be beyond my understanding, but I dare not interfere with them. I want to link into those purposes. I want His grace and His will applied to my life. I want to be there involved in it. And surely, what the Lord is saying, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing. That's what He's saying. Believe in Him. Believe that He knows best, that He knows the outcome, that He will do what is right for you and for everyone. He will see to it that His eternal purposes come to pass in His kindness and in His grace. And I want not to assert my will, but I want to just open up my life to Him and say, Lord, this is the problem. This is the mountain. And it is a mountain. It's a horrible situation. I can't untangle it. I'd love to say, just remove it altogether. Just take it away. But Lord, here it is. And I lay it before You. Please do with it. Do with me as You would. And the purpose of prayer, as I see it, is not to assert our will through some strength of inner resource, whether you link that with a little spiritual, little s in spiritual, and to make of it something pseudo-divine, that's not Christianity. That's just the power of positive thinking, which is just psychological. This is trusting in the One whose power governs the world, and I want His power and His authority in my life. There are purposes I cannot yet see. And in prayer, we hold the hand of the One who holds the world in His other hand. So, let's get beyond the superficial. Let's see in the withered fig tree that God's judgment is against mere profession of faith. He looks for the heart. He looks for the fruit. And let's see in this wonderful promise an encouragement to prayer. It's a great mystery prayer. But it's an encouragement, not a discouragement. A prayer that we will link into his purposes and cast ourselves upon him, believing that he will do what is right and get beyond the mere kind of wow factor that these disciples were just up to at that point. They just wanted something of that power. Well, we don't want that power for ourselves, but we do want to cast ourselves upon his power and his grace. Amen.